Our text today, again, is from the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So here now, give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated this morning as we come to consider God's Word, and let's pray together as we do. Our God and our Father, again, we are coming to sobering words from your scriptures today. And as always, we recognize that these are your words, not the words of mere men, not speculations, not ideas that are just proposed by people who think thoughts about you, but that these words derive directly from your Holy Spirit, as men who were moved along by your Holy Spirit wrote the words that were breathed out by you. And so these words are profitable for us. These words are important for us. We need to understand these truths. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us today, that you would open our eyes, that you would make clear to our minds, and that you would continue the work to transform our lives, Father, as you renew us by your word. And so give us hope today, give us courage today, give us strength today, and give us diligence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 4, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we talked about the glorious hope of the second coming of our risen, victorious, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul declared to us, and he was doing it, remember, from Jesus' own words and teachings, especially in Matthew chapter 24, he declared that Jesus Christ will return, and that when he does return, everyone who is in him, everyone who was in him when they died physically, will be raised. Their bodies will be transformed, made immortal, made imperishable, made fits physically and bodily for the sinless perfection of the new heavens and the new earth. And then after the dead in Christ are raised in that way, all those believers in Jesus who have not yet died when He returns will be transformed also, will be made perfectly, physically fit for all of the perfections of heaven. And then together, we will all be caught up together into the air to be with Jesus, so that for eternity, after He comes, we will all be, body and soul, we will all be always together with the Lord. What a hope that is. And so in last week's passage, Paul was answering the question of, what happens to Christians when they die? And he supplied us with the what and with the where and with the who, right? Detailing for us the reality of our future hope of bodily resurrection in Jesus Christ. and our eternal hope of dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth for endless days, and our ultimate eternal hope of dwelling there in sinless perfection with Him, face to face, in the presence of our glorious Lord. Now, if you were a Christian then in Thessalonica, if you were somebody who had been following Jesus faithfully, even through brutal, hard trials and afflictions and circumstances in your life, and so because of how difficult it is to walk by faith in this world and suffer all of the afflictions as we bear up our crosses with Christ, and so you'd been struggling with that question of what happens to Christians when they die. And then you came to church one Sunday and this letter from Paul was read aloud and all of that wonderful, glorious truth was declared with the very authority of Jesus Himself. And you came to understand the what and the where and the who that Paul reveals there in chapter 4. Then what would your next question be? When, right? Absolutely. I mean, it's hard in this world, isn't it? It's hard in these bodies of ours to live in this world, our bodies that are inexorably subject to decay, which is uncomfortable, which is painful. And knowing this great future hope of bodily resurrection and new creation and eternal dwelling with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no suffering, where there is no decay, where there is no death, where your resurrection glorified body won't break down, it won't gradually fall apart, it won't hurt anymore. Knowing all of that hope that lies in the future while we're struggling here, while we're suffering here, and while we're watching our loved ones struggle and suffer and die, we would really, really like to know when Jesus will come and make all of that hope to be reality and make all of our faith become sight. And so here now in chapter 5, Paul addresses the question of when Jesus will return, but not in the way that we'd probably like him to. Because when it comes to the question of when Jesus returns to do all of this, the answer is always, no one knows, except for God Himself. Now, why is that? Why does God keep that from us? Why doesn't God reveal it in His Word? Why doesn't He tell us when? There are a lot of good answers to that question probably in the mind and in the will of God, many of which He doesn't tell us. But it's easy to understand a few, isn't it? The first answer is that He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to follow Him even when we don't have all the answers figured out. Because that's what real trust is. That's what real faith is. It's the assurance of things not seen. It's trusting when we don't know all the answers. We know that God has revealed Himself. We know that He's revealed to us His redeeming mercies and His promises of eternal glory, and He wants us to trust Him every single day for those promises, even when we don't know which day He's going to come and fulfill them all. Because, and here's the second thing, because so often, when human beings do know when something is going to happen, when the deadline is, then sometimes, maybe oftentimes, they're tempted to procrastinate and be sluggish until just before the time comes, especially if the time is far away. And they know it. If you know, as a parent, that at their best and at their fastest and at their most diligent, it takes your child 10 minutes to get ready to get in the car and leave. And so you tell them that you're leaving in 15 minutes and so they need to get ready, then what do they do so often? Not my kids. They wait till the last minute because they think that they can scramble and get ready in 30 seconds. And then you're late. How many times has a student in college given months and months to write a term paper, and then they're up all night the night before because they put it off to the very last day? They weren't diligent up until the day. It can be a temptation for all of us, not just for kids, but for humans in general. And our God knows that. What would happen, I wonder, if the college professor said, you've got a 20-page term paper to write, and it'll be due. And then the students say, when? And then the professor says, I'm not telling you when, but it'll be due. And when it's due, if it's not done, you fail. I would start working on it right away, and I would keep working on it every day until the teacher told me to turn it in. And that's a big reason maybe why God doesn't tell us when Jesus is going to return. He only assures us that He is going to return. And that when He does, it'll be when unprepared people least expect it. It'll be when the college student who's been partying for weeks and months and thinks, you know, they haven't asked me for the paper yet, so they're not likely to ask me for it tomorrow. That's when it'll be. It'll be when people think they're safe. When they think, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, and so I've got plenty of time to live it up my way and then get my act together later. It'll be when people think, I'm young, I'm healthy, I don't have to worry about dying yet, so I'm just going to enjoy my life, my way, and I'll wait to think about eternity until much, much later. Or it'll be when they think that they're safe and secure because of the things that they have in this world, on the basis of their health, or on the basis of their retirement savings, or their property holdings, or whatever earthly stuff. It'll be when they are depending on the creation instead of depending on the Creator for their hope, for their safety and their security. And so here now, Paul is reminding us again of exactly what Jesus told His disciples back in Matthew 24, remember? Jesus said that no one knows, not even the angels know, when Christ will return. Jesus even said in Matthew 24 that not even He Himself knew before His resurrection, when He was living on this earth, when He was going to return. He knows now, I firmly believe, but He said that even the Son of Man didn't know then, when He was living on this earth prior to His resurrection, before He died, before He was raised, before He had ascended into heaven, while He was living in the form of a servant who had emptied Himself, like Philippians chapter 2 says. Emptying Himself doesn't mean He stopped being God for one instant. It means that as God, who took on human flesh, Jesus laid aside the privileges and the use of His divine attributes. He didn't lose them, He just didn't use them. Divine attributes like omniscience, all-knowingness. Never stopped being God for a single second, but He did empty Himself and give up the independent use of those attributes that are unique to the nature of God. And so the point that He was making to His disciples there in Matthew 24 and making it emphatically was saying, no one knows except God in heaven when the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment and then creation of the new heavens and the new earth will happen. And Jesus said, when it does happen, it'll happen like a thief breaking into a house in the middle of the night. And remember what He said? He said a thief doesn't come to a home where all the people are inside in the middle of the day. A thief comes and does his work in the middle of the night. Why? Well, because in the middle of the day, everyone's usually awake and busy about their business and alert. They're not groggy. They're not sleepy. They're not unconscious. They're more able to thwart the thief's attempt to break in and steal their stuff in the middle of the day. So the thief breaks in the middle of the night. Everyone's usually relaxed. Everyone's usually asleep. Everyone's usually unprepared or least prepared for a break-in. And so the thief, if he's smart, if he's a good thief, comes when people are least expecting him to come and least prepared, least alert to his coming. And Jesus just means that's how it's going to be, especially for unbelievers when he returns. It'll be at a time when they least expect it, when they're least prepared for it, when they're lax. And when it is, spiritually speaking, the dead of night, and they are in the deepest throes of their spiritual sleep. Now, Paul is repeating that same exact thing here, isn't he? He says there in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother," or the dates, literally, "brother, you have no need to have anything written to you." Times and seasons means times and dates. He's talking about that impulse that Christians sometimes feel to want to know exactly when, to set up timetables, to try even sometimes to predict the exact timing and the date of the second coming of Jesus. And that's been something that's happened in various times and places all throughout the history of the church. Paul is alluding to the fact that it was happening all the way back then. And we know it's been happening ever since, and it still happens in our day, doesn't it? We've probably heard of the people who use bizarre kind of esoteric ways of interpreting the Bible to try to divine some actual date that you can put a pin in on the calendar for the second coming of Jesus. We had someone like that here, right? In the Bay Area, here, not so long ago. And he used his ministry and he used his radio network to promote this false teaching that Jesus was going to return on a specific date. And he was wrong 5 separate times. 5. Not today, didn't happen today, tomorrow comes. Well, I forgot to include this little scrap of data that I've divined from the scripture, so now it's going to be this day. Nope. Then the guy dies, and everybody that worked for him had to repent. Each time the day would come and go. Each time he'd change the date, and it would come and go. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people who had donated literally millions of dollars to his ministry were deceived, and they were bitterly disappointed when Jesus didn't return when he said that Jesus would return. But see, they shouldn't have been deceived, right? They shouldn't have been disappointed, right? Because Jesus is so clear. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour of his return. And Paul is no less clear here, where he reiterates that Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night. Unexpected. Sudden. And he says there in verse 1 that the Thessalonians had no need for him to write anything to them about the timing or the potential date of Jesus' return because, verse 2, they were already fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the reason for that is because, like we saw last week, Paul has already taught them all of the things that Jesus teaches about them from Matthew chapter 24. Now, Paul says that it is the day of the Lord which will come like a thief in the night. And in that phrase in the Bible is a very commonly used one. It's a well-known reference that refers, without exception, always refers to God's judgment and God's defeat of his enemies in a final way, in a completely devastating way, fully, finally. Including not only people who outright and completely reject him, but also people who claim to be his people, but who really aren't. They're hypocrites. The Lord will come from heaven on the day of the Lord, and he will cause darkness to cover the skies, and he will cause the moon to turn to blood, and he will come and he will wreak judgment and destruction upon this earth that will shred, as we saw last week, the whole created order, causing it to roll up from both ends like a ripped scroll. and all of the wicked and all of the evil people will perish. All of the hypocrites who have claimed his name but not lived by faith will perish and be cast eternally into his judgment, and then a new heavens and a new earth as God takes and gathers his true people and brings them home, body and soul, into the everlasting kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. In the book of Joel, the Lord foretells the coming day of the Lord. He says it'll be a day of darkness where the sun will be blackened and the moon will be turned to blood, and God will pour out this judgment, and he will also save all of those who have called upon his name. Peter quotes that passage from Joel chapter 2. He quotes it in Acts chapter 2. And he does it so that he can call people to repent. You don't know when that day's coming. It could be any minute now. Please repent. Please call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And for 2,000 years, God has given that charge to the church. Call people to repent, because you don't know when the time is up. God also refers to that coming day of the Lord in that great passage in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3. We looked at it last week again, where Peter foretells that coming end of the world, where the heavens will be dissolved with fire, the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Same day. Second coming of Jesus. In Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet declares it like this. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast." It's coming quick. It's imminent. "The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. No one will be strong enough to resist it. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against all the lofty battlements." And here, just like in 2 Peter 3, Paul is clearly speaking of the same day, the same event. The coming day of the Lord, it'll be characterized by darkness, it'll be characterized by a trumpet blast, it'll be characterized by the coming of the Lord in wrath, it'll be characterized by judgment and destruction. And it will arrive at the second coming of Jesus, just like we saw last week in chapter 4. There, Paul was focused on the great hope of the coming day of the Lord when Jesus returns. Here, in chapter 5, his focus is on the same event, the same day, but the other side of the coin. The judgment that Jesus will bring against all unbelief and all wickedness when he comes. And that passage in 2 Peter 3, where the end of this current creative order is betrayed and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is proclaimed at the time when Jesus comes again, Peter uses that same phrase, "like a thief in the night it will come." Same phrase that Jesus used in Matthew 24 and that Paul uses here, and that helps us to understand that they're all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about the second coming of Jesus and the end of this world. No one knows when. We might not get done with church, or 2,000 more years might go by. No one knows when. Any time could be. And when it happens, it will come like a thief comes in the night. Verse 3 here, 1 Thessalonians 5. While people are saying, "There's peace in the world, there's security," then destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They'll say there's peace and security because they're anchoring their peace and security to their perceptions of the world around them. Everything's okay. We're not in any imminent danger here, but they can't see the purposes of God at work. They can't see the currents of evil in this world and detect that God's wrath is burning against it from heaven. It will come suddenly, just like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Ordinarily, an expectant mother doesn't know when labor pains are going to begin, right? On the day when they come, before those labor pains first start to set in, she feels like it's the same as every other day before that during her pregnancy. So she goes about her business. She makes plans. She engages in all the normal activities that she might. And then, bang! Labor pains, contractions come, and they change everything about her day. And every day after that. And Paul is saying, that's how the coming of the Lord will be. Now, Jesus said there in Matthew 24, all throughout history, we're going to see wars. We're going to hear about rumors of wars. We're going to see earthquakes and famines and all kinds of natural disasters and all kinds of other evidences that this world is groaning under the weight of sin and the curse of God. And he said, when you see those things, let your heart not be troubled, because those are just the beginnings of the labor pains. They're not the signs that Jesus is coming right now today. He might, but not necessarily. The end has not yet come, Jesus says, just because you're seeing wars and rumors of wars. Those are labor pains, but they're just the beginnings. The birth is going to come suddenly, like a thief comes in the night. And exactly when, no one knows. Again, verse 3 says it'll be when people are saying there's peace and there's security. They're going to feel like they're safe, but again, only because they have based their hope on the things of this world, the things that cannot last, the things that can't deliver them. No matter how impressive they are, they can't deliver anyone from the wrath of God that is to come. You might feel safe because you're young, because you're healthy, because you feel like you've got your whole life ahead of you. But you have no idea if the Lord's going to come today. And even if He doesn't, you have no idea how many days you have on this earth. Only God knows. Only God has those days numbered according to His perfect will. People die in youth all the time. Sooner than they expected, all the time. He was too young to die. It wasn't His time, we say. Yes, it was. Not by our calculations, but by God's. You might feel safe because you've got money in the bank and you've got success in this world, and you figure, even if the economy crashes, I'm going to be okay, because I took all my money out of the markets a long time ago and I put it in gold, and I'm going to be okay. Because I've got real estate all over the place, and I'm going to be okay. Because I've got a big 401k, I've got a big retirement plan, so I'm going to be okay. Nothing you own is going to last much more than 50 years in this world, let alone for eternity. You can't take it with you even if it does last. You can't cash any of it in to pay the price of your sin when you stand before the judgment seat of God. It's not going to make you safe. You might feel safe because you think you've lived a pretty good life in this world. You've been a pretty good person, relatively speaking. But all have sinned. Fine, you weren't a terrorist. Fine, you weren't Charles Manson. Fine, you didn't cheat on your wife. Fine, you paid all your taxes. Fine, you worked an honest job and earned an honest wage and were a good neighbor. All have sinned and fall hopelessly short of God's eternal glory. And the wages of sin is death, not only physically, but eternally in the judgment of God's wrath, which will be poured out fully and finally and eternally when Jesus returns like a thief in the night. For all kinds of reasons like those, people in this world feel safe. They feel like they've got time. They feel like they've got peace. They feel like they've got security based on the things of this world, based on their own perception of their own lives and their own perception of their own relative righteousness. And for them, the second coming of Jesus will be completely unexpected and horrifically painful. Far, far too many people, and I mean including people who profess faith in the name of Jesus Christ, but they live their lives without a due awareness of God in the ordinary course of their lives, in the ordinary decisions of their lives. They say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you wouldn't know it by looking at how they live. They don't look different than somebody who says, no, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a follower of Jesus. They say different things, they live the same way. Too many people who even say they're followers of Jesus base their choices on worldly values and on earthly treasures and on fleshly and selfish desires. They claim to have faith in Christ, but they don't walk by faith. And their lives will be unexpectedly interrupted by the second coming of Jesus, and they will be judged because of their lack of faith and their lack of obedience to Him. And so in verse 4, Paul's talking to all of us. And he's exhorting all of us as Christians, as people who believe that we are children of God, as people who believe that we do walk by faith, he's saying, you must stay alert. In our daily lives, we must stay alert to the reality of the second coming of Jesus. And that's the only way to be caught, or not caught, unprepared. Look what he says. He says, verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. And so what he's doing here is he's expanding the metaphor of the thief in the night, see? Thieves do their work at night when people are sleeping or groggy, when they're not alert. That's what Paul means by people who are of the night. They're the people who feel safe and secure based on the things of this world. And so they're unprepared for Christ's coming. They're going to get caught off guard like sleeping people, and they'll get caught up in the wrath of God that is to come. And so spiritually speaking, Christians have to make sure not to live like that. Not to be like people of the night. Not to be sleeping spiritually. Not to be living our lives by indulging in the darkness of this world and becoming spiritually complacent. Verse 6 is the main point here. Paul says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And what he means is Christians, if you're Christians, you must be alert at all times and you must be self-controlled at all times. And he gives us the reasons why by going on and explaining the application of these metaphors that he's using of light and darkness and of drunkenness and sobriety. They're metaphors. He says that we're children of the light. He says that we're children of the day. He says that we're not of the night. He says in verse 8 that we belong to the day. And so we should live in sobriety and not in drunkenness. We should live in wakefulness and not in sleep. We should live as people who belong to the day, not as people who belong to the night. Here's what he means. To be sons of the light, children of the day, is the same thing as to be children of the Lord. That's what he means. Jesus' second coming is called, right there in verse 2, the day of the Lord. Children of the day are children of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 8, Paul says, at one time, before you were redeemed, you were in darkness. In fact, he says at one time, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk like it. Walk as children of light. Being in the light means being in the Lord. It means being in Christ. All throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, light is a picture that is used either to show God's attributes or God's activity, and oftentimes both. It's to show what God is like in contrast to what evil is like and what Satan is like and what the world is like, and what sin is like. God is light. And then the Bible takes that same imagery of light and uses it to define the way that God's people need to live. Again, in contrast to the way that godless people live. We need to live based on His character. We need to live based on following His ways and not the trends of this world. In John chapter 12, Jesus identifies himself as the light, and he says that people need to trust the light so that they may become children of the light, so that they can walk in the light, so that they will not be overtaken by the darkness. And here, Paul's saying the exact same stuff. He's building on all of that imagery of light, and he's saying that the children of light, the children of the day, the children of the Lord, are people who need to live like we live in the daytime. We need to live spiritually in a state of alertness and awakeness and activity, not sleepiness and complacency. We can't live like people live in the darkness or nighttime. We can't be lethargic. We can't be asleep. And so, in all of that, he's calling on Christians, he's calling on children of the Lord to live as children of the light and of the day, constantly focused on the light, constantly focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, constantly aware of the reality of his imminent return, constantly alert to the things of this world that can tend to lull us to sleep spiritually and cause our souls to become inactive and spiritually apathetic and complacent and lazy. Ask yourself, Christians, is your heart awake? Is your heart alert? Is your heart active in the Lord? Are you regularly, ordinarily focused on Him and growing in your love for Him and in your devotion to Him and in holiness and in service to Him? Or have you kind of plateaued spiritually and thought, well, I'm saved by grace, so I'm going to heaven anyway, so now I'm just going to do what I want? And you're not really growing. You're sluggish spiritually. Kind of like your soul is zonked out in the big lazy boy of this world. Oh, I don't need to worry about anything. I'm just going to nap spiritually. A lot of Christians are like that. Paul is saying, awake, O sleeper. Arise. Let Christ shine upon you. Now, he says those exact words in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says them to unbelievers who are totally unprepared, who are completely sacked out in their lazy boys of life. And they are completely unprepared for the coming of Jesus. They do not have him on their radar at all. Wake up! Repent! Believe! Live in the light! Don't let the darkness overcome you. Here, he's telling us as believers to stay awake, to stay alert, to keep focused on the light, to keep active, to keep growing in grace, to keep, as he said in chapter 3 and 4, doing these things more and more. Don't ever plateau. Don't ever become complacent. Don't ever become content with the level of sanctification that the Lord has achieved in you. Always hate your sin more. Always strive for holiness more. Always serve the Lord more and more and more and more until He comes and says, whatever heights by my grace you reached as you were on that upward trajectory, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't be asleep in your lazy boy, having taken the mina and put it in a handkerchief and said, I'm just going to keep it safe while I take a nap. Because He could return while you're napping spiritually, and be displeased with you. And then now, in addition to the light and the sleep pictures that Paul's building on, he adds the picture of drunkenness in verse 7. Because just like sleepy people, people who are drunk are people who are not alert. Now, he doesn't have physical drunkenness in view here specifically. That is something that the Scripture absolutely forbids, but Paul's even going beyond that now. He's speaking spiritually. He's suggesting that we shouldn't allow ourselves to become spiritually intoxicated, spiritually impaired by overindulging in the things and the concerns and the pleasures and the treasures of this world to the point that we would be staking our hope and our sense of security on those things. If a thief comes into a person's house and the person's drunk, then the thief can make off with all kinds of stuff before the person sobers up and does anything about it. Paul is very concerned with people being spiritually inebriated, which means to imbibe too much of the world's values, the world's perspectives, the world's appetites, the world's way of thinking, and not enough on God's values, God's perspectives, God's wisdom and way of thinking. Spiritual intoxication means to be more affected by the world's definition of reality than God's. And to be spiritually intoxicated with the world's wine means to be numbed to any sense of urgency about the second coming of Jesus and the coming judgment of the Lord. That judgment's already being poured out from heaven against all unrighteousness. In Revelation, we saw that it's being poured out in escalating fashion, that it is leading to and will culminate in the final outpouring with Jesus' second coming. People of the darkness, people of the world, people who are unbelievers, those are people who are spiritually asleep and not alert to the impending day of the Lord. They're drunk with the wine of the world's values and pleasures and the mindset of the world and the view of reality that the world has. And so they're completely numb to any sense of the reality that their souls are in deep and mortal danger of everlasting destruction. And if you identify yourself as a Christian, and if you feel anything like that, like what the world is experiencing, then you should be very deeply concerned. If you feel the same way an unbeliever feels about the second coming, it's not on your radar, it's not your concern, because you're wrapped up with all the concerns of this world, your heart is fixed on the things of this world far more than on the kingdom of God, Not fixed on serving Him, not fixed on growing in the knowledge of Him and His grace, because you're too busy in this world to worry about all that stuff. You think your safety and security depends more on that than on the Lord. Then you are imbibing the world's wine. And if you are imbibing it far more than you are imbibing the pure milk of God's Word, and if that is affecting your perspectives and appetites and outlook far more than God's Word, and if the way that you live looks pretty much like how the unbelievers live, if other than 2 hours on Sunday morning, your life doesn't look much different from the life of a child of the darkness, then you ought to be alarmed, Paul is saying. The child of the light, the child of the day, is the true believer in Jesus who is awake and alert and sober at all times. And that means living watchfully and purposefully for the glory and the pleasure of God, knowing that His Son could return any moment. The child of the light and of the day and of the Lord is the person who is always living in light of the reality of the imminent return of Jesus. And like every single day here might just very well be your last one here, because He could come anytime. And when He does, just ask yourself, when you're doing something that burns your conscience and giving yourself permission to do it anyways because you feel like, I'll take care of that later, I'll repent of that later. Ask yourself, if Jesus came right here, right now, in this moment, would I want Him to open the door and catch me doing what I'm doing? That's how we should live every moment, because you don't know when. Now, Wendy and I have never had a thief break into our house and rob us, praise the Lord. But we want to be ready, we want to be prepared, we want to be alert, so that we wouldn't be caught aware if a thief tried to break into our house, right? So how do you do that in the metaphor, in the actual scenario of a house and a thief? How do you be prepared? By never sleeping? By literally sitting up all night and staying home all day every day and never going out and peering through the blinds with a baseball bat in your hand? Never going outside, never doing anything, just frantically watching for thieves all the time? No. course not. We don't do that. You don't do that. There are psychological disorder names for things like that. We don't do that normally, ordinarily. That's not healthy, but we do keep our doors locked. One time I accidentally left a door unlocked and I came home. The guy didn't rob me, but he was laying on my couch trying to get my TV on. I walked in. Wendy wasn't home. Thank the Lord. Boys weren't home. Thank the Lord. It was about 9 o'clock at night and the guy's laying on my couch with a blanket over him. And I said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm John." I said, "What are you doing in my house?" And he points the remote up at the TV and says, "I'm trying to get the TV to work." Every day since then, we lock the doors. We put some cameras around. I have some stuff in a safe that I wouldn't want anybody, if they did break in, to be able to get easily. We do things like that, right? Jesus will come again like a thief comes in the night. So does that mean that we sit around all day, every day, every waking hour, just with our Bibles in our hands, waiting for him to appear? It doesn't mean that. We have jobs. We have families. We have responsibilities in this world. Ecclesiastes even encourages us to work hard and then to enjoy the leisures and the activities of life that God gives us, and to do it with gratitude because he gives those things to us as gifts to enjoy as we've served faithfully and worked hard. That means vacations are good in their right place. Recreation is good. Social life is good. Entertainment in its right place is good. Just like you can enjoy, and it can be good to enjoy, a glass of wine with dinner so long as you don't down the entire cask in one sitting. It's good to be engaged in the ordinary activities of life in this world so long as you don't imbibe too much and make the world the primary focus of your heart. So, Paul says, verse 8, that as we're living our lives in this world, lives, remember, he's already said, where we're supposed to live quietly, we're supposed to tend to our affairs, we're supposed to work hard for our living. He said that up in chapter 4, right? While we're living those ordinary lives and doing those ordinary mundane activities in this world, he says, verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, here's how, having put on. Notice, already. We already put on, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So spiritual watchfulness and sobriety, even as we engage in the ordinary activities of life in this world as people who don't belong to this world, doesn't mean just sitting with a Bible in hand every moment or living in a monastery, taking vows of poverty and celibacy and silence and praying out loud every waking moment. It means living in this world, doing our jobs, tending to our responsibilities, tending to the affairs of our everyday lives, enjoying even the recreations and entertainments that God blesses us with, and doing it all with grateful hearts, and at all times being dressed in the armor that He furnishes us with to combat Satan's strategies to tempt us and to deceive us and to lull us to sleep and to intoxicate us with the world's values and mindsets and definitions of goodness and truth and beauty. And here he emphasizes three pieces of armor. There's a fuller list, isn't there, in Ephesians chapter 6? But here, and you got to always take Scripture holistically, right? Together. Don't ever isolate one text from the other. But here he's talking about three specific pieces of the armor that God has already supplied us with. And remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul said, now faith, hope, and love remain. They abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Here he emphasizes the same three, doesn't he? Faith, hope, and love. See, this is the sort of the biblical formula, the biblical triad that defines true, genuine Christian existence in this world. As you live in this world, your lives must consist of these three qualities. You must always be dressed in these three pieces of armor primarily. Is your life pervasively marked by living active faith in God and in the gospel and in His word and in His will so that you are walking by faith whatever you're doing and wherever you're doing it? Is your life pervasively driven by the great hope that lies ahead in eternity and not by a predominant hope in the things of this world, in the treasures of this world? Is your life pervasively defined by an abiding love for God that results in you living your life to please Him and not to please yourself? And by a love for others that looks like the self-abasing and sacrificial love of Jesus? Or is your life marked by a love of self and a love of the things of this world that outweighs a love of God and outweighs a love of one another and outweighs a love for the lost? See? This is what Paul is saying. If our lives are persistently marked by biblical faith and hope and love, then even though the exact timing of the second coming of the Lord will be a surprise to us intellectually, it won't spiritually surprise us. We won't be caught unaware and living in a way that we would be ashamed for Him to walk in on. That's what he means. We won't be caught in our spiritual lazy bee. We won't be caught in spiritual drunkenness, having imbibed too much in the things of the world, if we wear the armor constantly of faith and hope and love. Again, God's already supplied us with this armor. He's supplied us with the full armor that we need to walk by faith in this world and to run the race with endurance. In Ephesians 6, the command is to take up this armor. God's already given it to you. Take it up. Use it. Fight against the schemes of the devil, he means, with this armor you've been given. Here he's saying the same thing, and he's going the extra mile and saying, this is how, when you're doing it, when you're living in faith and hope and love, when you're doing battle against the devil, that's how you are going to know and be sure that when the wrath of God comes, you're going to escape it by His grace. Because if you truly belong to Him, if you're truly of the day, if you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then that faith will supply you with faith and hope and love. And as you walk in faith and hope and love, and as your life is characterized more and more by growing faith and deepening hope and abounding love, you will be prepared for His coming. That's what he's saying. You'll be confident in faith of the hope of your eternal salvation because of the great love of God for you, if you also are living in faith and hope and love. And that's what he means in verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath. There's your hope. Have faith in it and in the love of God that's given it to you. He's not destined you for wrath. Wrath is coming, but he has not destined you for it if you are a child of his. He's destined you to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, and there he means physically, not spiritually, whether we're physically dead or alive when Jesus comes, we might live with him forever when he comes. That's what he's destined us for. Keep your eyes on that. There is in this world, there is nothing that can offer you any kind of lasting permanent hope. Everything in this world decays. None of it lasts. It's all literally just dust in the wind. Like my friend said, I told you a few weeks ago, everything you own, most of it, 99% of what you own, is going to be at the dump in 50 years. That's just reality. And this whole world will be gone eventually. We can enjoy the things that God gives us and that God permits for us to enjoy, but we can't live for them. And we can't make them our idols. We can't worship them. We can't anchor our hope and our security and our confidence to them. If we do that, then when He comes and destroys it all, we'll be destroyed with it all. But see, He's not destined Christians for that. He's destined us through faith in Jesus to obtain eternal, everlasting salvation from that coming wrath. And He wants us to live every day with assurance that that is our destiny. And He's given us the way to do it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that the way that we make sure that our calling and our election in Jesus Christ are real, are true, the way that we can be assured that God has graciously saved us through faith is when through that faith we're bearing fruit. We're growing in grace. We are, Peter says, increasing in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in steadfastness, in godliness, in brotherly affection, in love. Is that the picture of your life? Continual growth in all of those kinds of things, through living faith in Jesus. Here, Paul is saying that exact same thing. The way to be prepared for the absolutely certain second coming of Jesus, which could happen at any time and which will come like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, the way to be prepared is to continually grow more and more and more in faith and in hope and in love. Isn't that similar to what Jesus was saying in His parable in Luke chapter 19? Don't take what God has given you and put it in a handkerchief. Or as Jesus says it in Matthew, don't take what God has entrusted you with and bury it in the sand and do nothing with it and not see it grow. Seek to grow, and whatever growth God achieves in you, which will be different from the growth that He achieves in me or from someone else, if it's growth by His grace and in His time and by His Spirit, then He will return and say, at whatever measure you've grown, well done. Enter into My rest. Don't you want to hear those words when Jesus comes? Don't you never, ever want to hear, you wicked, unfaithful servant who hid it in a handkerchief and buried it in the sand and did nothing and were complacent and were spiritually drunk until I came? He means for us to grow constantly, regularly. And we do that. We run the race with endurance. We grow in grace. We do it by fixing our eyes always on Him, filling our minds with His truth, filling our hearts with His life, satisfying our souls with His goodness and with His glory, and anchoring our hope to the gospel of His grace and His mercy and His love towards us. Close with this. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s, very first question of that catechism that was given for new Christians and Christians who had been Christians for a long time and children and adults alike to be able to learn the basic truths of the Christian life, the Christian faith. Very first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What's your only comfort? Here's the answer. My only comfort is this, that I am not my own, but that I belong, both body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all of the power of the devil. And He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things work together for my salvation, and therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him more and more and more, to grow. Christians, be ready. Be prepared for His coming by always fixing your hope and satisfying your soul in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our God and our Father, how grateful we are even for the stinging words of Scripture. The words that are serious, the words that are sobering, and the words that bring us assurance that You are our God and that You have not destined us for wrath but for eternal salvation. Oh, Father, we look around in the world around us and we see countless people who don't know this hope, who are living in darkness and not in light, who are spiritually absolutely drunk with the wine of this world. And we ask You, Father, to make us diligent to be the light in that darkness, to be growing in grace ourselves, and to be bearing fruit by Your grace and through faith in Your Holy Spirit as He bears